It's been roughly 21 months since March 13th in particular is when this letter went out, which is when I first shared with the church. I don't know if it was as hard for you to hear as it was for me to give it, but it was very hard. Some of the hardest words I've had to share and utter in my ministry. And so this is just a direct quote from one of the first letters I sent out to the church during the coronavirus pandemic, which in some way continues on now. So here's that statement, or part of it. Following upon a dozen or so conversations with local pastors and medical professionals in our region, I've arrived at the determination that to best comply with the spirit of ever-tightening governmental directives, as well as to sufficiently guard the flock and community witness of First Baptist Church of Narragansett, it is in the best interest of our friends, families, and gospel witness to suspend all regular ministries located on our church premises for a minimum of 2 weeks. This means that the earliest possible person-to-person ministry performed at 305 Kingstown Road will not reconvene until at least March 29th. In the interim, we will host weekly Sunday morning worship services via Facebook Live from home. Bethany, my three-year-old daughter, who I'm convinced loves our church more than anybody, affectionately interjected, "I call it home church," as we discuss the potential over dinner this evening. You never know what they are understanding until these precious moments. And then I said this, which is, it's very hard for me to read even now. "So please, in all caps, do not. Please do not come to the church building this Sunday morning. Rather, prepare yourself to watch and worship with the church from your home." Now, probably in the span of most of your lifetimes, those are words you never heard from a pastor. Please do not come to your beloved church building. Those words, "do not come," seemed appropriate and wise at the time, although I admit that they are rather haunting to hear again now. But the situation now is not what it was then. Thank God, it is not. And these words, "do not come," are no longer fitting for our local context and present situation. And so I wanted to share with you that after this week, this isn't a big deal for most of you because you're here. But after this week, we will begin shifting away from live streaming services, only streaming for special occasions where we believe it will match the occasion and maximize our evangelistic witness. Right now, it seems to be more diluted by having that continual. For those who truly cannot be at church physically, people who can't get outside the home generally, we will continue to post sermons every Sunday following service. So you will be fed. All right. So I just want to close out this announcement with a word of prayer. Usually I don't write prayers, but for this one, I thought it was appropriate. God, our Father, you know what is in man. You have no need that anyone explain to you what goes on in our hearts. We pray our hearts were pure before you when we occasioned to cease our gathering for those initial 3 months. But Lord, judgment is with you alone. So if there was any error in such a decision, let the sentence for it fall upon me and not for these, your beloved. We ask your forgiveness, and I ask your forgiveness, in whatever we did that was not of you in those first 3 months and the 18 which followed up until now. We are so bold now as to ask for a full restoration of your people here, and to even ask for your increase. Lord, please multiply your church, and may your church gather with great confidence, looking forward to your return with faces unveiled before and by Christ. Amen. So with that, let me get into the word with you. There might be a little confusion in your bulletin, just keeping you on your feet. But please turn, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not 6, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verses 7 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. We praise God for it. Today is going to be hopefully a little bit easier on my note takers. So note takers, rejoice. It's not exactly a three-step sermon, but it's close. And more importantly, there's an acronym for you, okay? What is this text about? It's a bit hard to follow parts of the logic, but it's probably clear to get the overall sense. Something new is happening, and it's a great and glorious thing. But we're going to look through this text this morning through the acronym GMC, because as far as I can tell, no one owns that acronym. So GMC. All right, a few of you are awake. Here we go. GMC. What does that stand for? Glory, ministry, and change. Glory, ministry, and change. And I would argue that's primarily what this passage is about. So first with glory. It's impossible to read this passage, especially if you emphasize the word, without seeing glory. Just in the first couple verses, which I'll reread here with that emphasis, you hear it 10 times. It's impossible to avoid, even though the word glory is sort of one of those words that feels abstract and we just say it, but we don't really associate ideas with it, because it's too big and glorious. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in the letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Do you see how this passage is about glory? It's impossible not to see now. So what is glory? Taking from a few Christian dictionary type sources, here's a few different things to help us. So in a broad secular sense, so not specifically applied to God, but in a secular sense, here's what one writer said. The Hebrew word for glory, which is kavod, primarily means weight. Even the word sounds kind of weighty, kavod. Refers to something substantial. And a reference is made here. Again, this isn't specifically addressing the glory of God here, but just the general idea of glory. And glory is something that can be, weighty as it is, put upon someone. You can put a glory, sort of put an honor upon them. And so the reference they gave for that was Isaiah 22:24. And it's the glory, the honor being laid upon Eliakim. There was a transference of the priestly role to Eliakim. So that verse says, so they will hang on him all the glory. And you get this idea of this burden and this weight. It's substantial. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. It's heavy. His offspring and his issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. So there's this weight to it. But obviously the scriptures primarily speak of glory in terms of the glory of God. And that glory being unique from all other glories, all other things or people which we consider praiseworthy. So another source just described it like this. Glory is the singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind. The singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind. Or even more simply than that, another said this. Glory is what God is to his people. If you want to understand glory, it's what God is to his people. He is glory. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is beauty beyond compare. He is substantial, if anything is substantial. And that glory that God is to his people, Christ has become to his people. Christ, the glory of God to the church. And in the process, the gospel, which invites us into that relationship to Christ and his glory, the gospel for us has become filled with glory. As the scriptures say, filled with glory. The gospel speaks a glory greater than that of the law. And that's what we see in this text. The gospel, the ministry of the gospel, being compared to that of the law. And it has a weight. It has a substance that is to be reckoned with. But God's glory is so important to himself. When he speaks of his glory, particularly through the voice of the prophets, he makes sure this is not something we trifle with. Oh, isn't that nice? Doesn't that look nice and shiny and bright? The glory of God is like nothing else. And so the Lord will say in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. His glory is his alone, and it's not to be shared. And so we think of the marvel when Jesus claimed the glory of the Father. The glory that God would not share with another. And Jesus claimed to be the glory of the Father. But there was glory in the former way. There was glory in the law. It's not to be trampled on or mocked or be dismissed. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we don't treat it as if it's glorious. We toss it aside or say, I don't like that God, or create an unnecessary, we overdo the contrast. But there was a glory. It was a glory that the people of Israel knew. And they knew it physically here. Paul uses this example that no Jew could miss. The example of Moses and the physical glory that was manifest when he would meet with God. He was physically altered in appearance and changed. Paul makes use of the story which we find in Exodus 34. may be worth reading here, but I won't go into it in detail. But just so you know the context that this is being based on, just want to read for you from verse 29 on here. So this is Exodus 34 from 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, okay, these are the Ten Commandments, or more, probably just the ten. With the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He was physically altered. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, he's coming down the mountain, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were freaked out. That's my translation. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. He needed to transmit this glory that was given him in word to the people, lest they be distracted with Moses. So he brings them near. You have to hear this. And he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So he got it. This is freaking people out. He didn't necessarily need to veil his face. You know, we can think maybe he's protecting the people in a way from the wrath of God because of their impurity. But they had seen him. And they hadn't been wiped out. They had been able to witness this glory. And so he would veil his face. Continues, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. And so this was a continual habit. But there was a glory that was being transmitted that was clearly received in Israel, and it was manifested physically. You couldn't miss it. But there is a problem, in some sense, with that veil. That a veil shields you from seeing something. A veil does not allow you to see something. I mean, that's the basic purpose of a veil, right? The wedding veil, you have it there. It's covered until that moment when it's lifted and the beauty and the glory of the bride is shown to her husband. Right? It's supposed to hide something. But we might ask, is it good for the people not to be exposed to the glory, however fear-inducing it might be, to the glory of God? And Paul seems to be wrestling with that idea. He's not judging Moses in this, but in some sense, he does judge the people when he speaks of the hardness of their heart that remained in part because of this veil. Or maybe that the veil remained because of the hardness of heart. So they couldn't look, as back to 2 Corinthians now. In verse 7, my text says they could not gaze at Moses' face, but the verb there is for an intense stare. I mean, maybe they could kind of peer lazily, get a little glance of it, but they couldn't stare at it. It's almost like I picture looking at the sun. You can kind of just have your eyes cross over real quick, but I can't recommend to any of you to stare intently at the sun. Even if you have good sunglasses, I don't recommend staring intently at the sun. And the idea here is that they just couldn't handle the intensity of that because of the glory, the weightiness, the power that was expressed to them. Really, to say it simply, the experience of God. The experience of God was getting a little too near through that transference of glory. Similar to when Moses first spoke on the mountain, right? What did the people do when they heard God speaking? All the people at Mount Sinai, they did hear God speak. They did see power up on the mountain. And the people, backed away. But God intended for them to see that glory and to understand the weightiness of his presence and his power and his beauty, fearsome as it was. And so there was a tremendous glory that was transmitted in the law. So how powerful then is it that Paul will choose this representative, this Moses, to compare his ministry, and by extension, to compare our ministry to Moses and say, how much greater? To say, how much more? Are you serious, Paul? You're going to take Moses? And the glory that people attributed to Moses, the weightiness of his character, his importance for them, his mediation for them, you're going to take him and then say, how much greater? You're going to do better than Mo. How much greater? Similar to how we saw in Romans, how Paul would grasp Abraham and claim him as his own defender. Now he takes Moses and pits himself against him by comparison. And is saying, how much greater the glory that is associated with my ministry. And so now we get into ministry, the second aspect that's so clearly spoken of here. Ministry is a massive theme throughout both of the Corinthian letters. Paul is constantly dialoguing with these people who he has ministered to in the past and who he's got to continue ministering to because they're getting all crooked and twisted up. And so he's offering service to them, ministry to them. The word associated with ministry in the New Testament is to be a servant-oriented word. That's why it can also mean, more literally, waiting at table. A minister of the gospel, sometimes we associate that with being way up here, but the language is intended to remind the ministers of the gospel that they serve. They serve at table. Here's your meal. Here's your meal. Be fed. Be well. And ministry is a massive idea in this letter in particular, 2 Corinthians. Paul is having this back and forth. The first couple chapters, he's praising God that they have responded well to his ministry. If you were here last week, you know that in his first letter, he was pretty strongly rebuking the Corinthians at several points. Very strongly. And their sexual ethic in particular, we talked about last week. But it was a lot of things that were off the map. But they had responded to his ministry. And so he's celebrating that. But by the end of 2 Corinthians, it's a mixed bag, to say the least. He is constantly having to reinforce his authority, his apostleship, his validity as a minister. And so that's all kind of operating in the backdrop, even in this passage that sort of takes a hiatus. It pops out of that conversation to just have a glory moment. Let's stop for a second and just talk about this glory, okay? And then we can get back to talking about my ministry in particular and how you should respond to it. But in these few verses, he sort of pops out of that. But ministry and authority is kind of all behind there. So just to back this up, one, we see the topic of ministry before this whole section that I read jumps out. The verse before is talking about Paul as a minister. The verse afterward is talking about his ministry. So 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, we are ministers of a new covenant. So there he doesn't call himself an apostle, but a minister. I'm a servant. I'm waiting at table for you. Ministers of a new covenant. And then he sets up the contrast that we get into, the glory contrast that we read. Minister of a new covenant, not of the letter, which is like who? Moses. But of the Spirit, for the letter kills. Whoa, that's an intense thing to say among people who love the Torah, who have been versed in the Torah, who have been saying the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, every day that they can remember. They love the Torah. And he is willing to say in the course of his ministry, Paul, who himself is a Jew of the highest rank among Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, trained under Gamaliel. But he's willing to say, I'm a minister of a new covenant, a new thing, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:1, after talking about this great glory that Jesus has brought to his people, he can start to apply it. Therefore, having this ministry, this glorious ministry, this ministry that's unveiled and cannot be compared with what came before, don't compare me to Moses. Look what Christ has done. There's nothing like it. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And ministry is found elsewhere. I'll just read these ones quickly so we don't get stuck. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And gave us, this is what Christ did. He reconciled us, and then he gave us a job. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 6:3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. We try to remove everything that's secondary. This doesn't need to be here. You just need to see Jesus. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But that ministry extends beyond Paul. In a glorious way in the gospel, the ministry extends to every single person in the pew who claims Jesus for themselves. You are a minister of the new covenant if you are in Christ. You are not just a recipient. You are not a spiritual consumer. You are a servant. A minister. A reconciler. And sometimes that's shown in rather simple, plain-looking ways. Like, someone needs some help. Someone needs a little bit of cash. Someone needs a meal. I think I can do that. And you can be a minister of the new covenant in that way. When Paul speaks of the ministry of the people in Corinth, he reminds them of their commitment to do ministry in the form of exactly that. Giving cash, just giving cash to the people who are in Jerusalem, who have experienced famine and they're poor and they're down and out. And he says, why don't you come alongside them? And they have committed to that. And in the back half of 2 Corinthians, he is reminding them and urging them, do what you said. Do what you said. You said you wanted to minister to them. Let's see that happen. Let's carry that out. So 2 Corinthians 9:1. He starts his urging them to be ministers with saying, I didn't really need to say this. So it's kind of an interesting start. 2 Corinthians 9:1. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. And in a way that could be a gentle rebuke, I shouldn't have to say this. This is beyond what I need to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. And then he goes on to call them to ministry. And in verses 12 and 13, we see the word ministry again. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service or ministry, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You see how the ministry happens? That results in the glorifying of God? They will glorify God because of your submission, and your submission comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. But again, for Moses to pit his ministry and by extension our ministry against Moses, it could seem on the face of it like a bit much. Are you guys familiar with Moses' ministry? I mean, do you know the things he did in the course of his ministry? And then Paul wanted the Corinthians, and Christ wants us to hear how much more, how much greater is the ministry I have entrusted to you. You in the pew, I have entrusted you a greater ministry than Moses. Church, do you hear that? Can you receive that? A ministry greater than Moses, Christ calls us to. Moses, didn't he part his hair? I mean, he parted the sea? Didn't through Moses he have a staff? And he, through the exercise of this staff and the communication of his brother, these crazy plagues came forward and covered Egypt? Didn't Moses lift up a bronze serpent in the wilderness by which, if people looked at it, they wouldn't be wiped out? His ministry came with great glory, great power, great effect. But Paul says, when we get down to it and we compare glories and we compare ministries, Moses' ministry cannot compare to what Christ has brought us into. This is an amazing contrast he uses. It's got huge potential to offend his audience, who held Moses so high. The one who needed to be veiled. There was physical glory exuding from him. And Paul says, look, you can't see it. I'm not glowing. You can't see it. I know that. But there is so much more glory, according to Christ, that comes from my ministry than came from Moses. So much more glory that the two really shouldn't even be compared. He says at one point, sort of the extremity of the argument in verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. How can you say that? The great glory that accompanied Moses in the wilderness, and his faithfulness, and his character, and the power, and the miracles. And he says, but when you get down to it, the work that Christ has wrought, and the ministry he offers us to walk in, when we look back, we shouldn't do this arrogantly or foolishly, but we should know the difference, such that we could say, in this case, what once had glory, what once made us wish, I wish I walked in those days when Moses walked. I wish I was there. If I had just seen that stuff. Church, you have seen something so much more glorious, so much greater. Christ crucified for you and resurrected with power. There is no comparison. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And the glory that accompanied Moses was temporary, and his ministry was temporary, and the ministry of the law had an end date. And we saw it come to an end when Christ died and rose again. The end date of the law. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Church, we have a permanent glory greater than the glory experienced in the wilderness with Moses. And we have been invited into a ministry so much greater that it really can't compare. But now I really have to talk about this third part because it explains something that I haven't been explaining. We've been just kind of saying something. This thing had glory, but this one has more. This ministry had importance, but this ministry has more. But now we ought to explain that. And I think it is explained in the form of what the glories, what the ministries produce. What does it produce? What the people saw in Moses was great and fantastic, but what did it produce? What were the ends of that glory? What were the ends of that ministry? I mean, what did it produce in Moses' flock? Yeah, you can. What else?
Hardened hearts.
Hard hearts. We could say many other things there. But he says the gospel, and the glory associated with it, the glory of Christ, we see its surpassing glory, its surpassing beauty, and we can speak of that because of the change. Someone said hardened hearts. That's exactly what Paul points to here. You know how you can tell it's more glorious? You know how you can tell that the ministry is so much more important and vital and exciting? Because of what it produces. Jesus produces change. Jesus changes things. Moses did a great many wonders, but things didn't really change, did they? If you've read the Old Testament at all, you've seen that. Moses did amazing things, but the people were not changed. God did amazing things all through the Old Testament, and the people did not change. But God promised that one day his people would change. When a new ministry, a new administration, a new dispensation, whatever you want to call it, would appear through a new servant, a new prophet, a new servant, a servant who would suffer. And that servant produces change. One ministry produced blindness, the other sight. One was accompanied in darkness, but the new covenant in light. And this right from the text, one brought death and captivity and condemnation. Those are strong words to issue against something that God gave as a gift. Strong words. But the gospel has brought freedom and permanence and glory and change. In verse 18, the word for change there, transformation, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The word behind that sounds a lot like our metamorphosis. The idea of a complete transformation. And I won't read the verses again, but through verses 12 through 18, Paul switches to using the veil as a metaphor for the veil that was over the hearts of the Israelites. In the same way that they resisted pressing into the glory of God that was available to them, shown in the face of Moses, they resisted it and would prefer a veil. He says, for those who resist Christ, they still prefer a veil. They still prefer a symbol rather than the substance. Rather for fear or for selfishness or twisted motives. But when Christ comes and when we hear his sweet voice calling out, Gail, Nancy, Dave, Lee, Caleb, and we respond to that, the veil is lifted. And our hearts of stones are softened. And the work of transformation, we would love for it to be instant. Now the heart, there is something instantly changed in the heart, in our disposition to God. But even here, the text is honest about the change. And we can be honest with one another about the change. And I don't need to bully you about you need to change. I want you to know from the scripture is that the glory and the power of this new ministry brings change. It does it. You don't have to make it happen. Jesus made it happen and he makes it happen today. Jesus brings the change in us. What is for us to do then? What is for us to do then? The text here says, behold his face. And whatever we are letting to veil the glory, to get in the way of seeing Jesus, pray that it be removed. Pray that we be able to surrender it. Let the glory be unveiled. But when we see the glory of Jesus, the weight and the power, the substance of the sacrifice of the Son, when we see the weight of the glory revealed in the cross, and we keep looking to the cross, and we keep looking to Christ, when we keep beholding him, we are transformed. You want to change? You want to change faster? Jesus. Behold him. The Christian who wants to take it to the next level, from one glory to another, Jesus. More Jesus. Moses' veil acted as a barrier to Israel, but the veil is removed in Christ. And to that extent, this is a commentator's statement, I should say, not my own. The veil is removed in Christ, and to that extent, every Christian has become a Moses. Christians are said to be beholding or reflecting the glory of the Lord. We're not looking at someone else. You're not looking at a pastor who prays. You better be looking to God and looking to Jesus. You don't look to Moses. You don't look to me. You don't look to anyone else. You look to Jesus. By the way, all of this flattening of the relating to God through Christ, all of that flattening is also the source of all the trouble that Paul's got to deal with. He's in some way, as a minister of the new covenant, taken a lower post. You know, Moses, you wouldn't mess with that guy. But Paul, it's easy to discard when he's just elevated you all. You're all ministers. You're all on the same page. You all have the Spirit. You all have gifts. You're all in the ministry. And when that goes to our heads, sometimes we can get a little crazy. They were getting a little crazy and dismissing Paul. That wasn't appropriate grounds for a dismissal. But we have been elevated. What we do with it is up to us before God. But you have been given a blessed ministry greater than the ministry of Moses. You are seeing a glory in Christ greater than any glory that came before. Don't you dare think, I wish I had just walked in those days. You walk in better days. The prophets longed to walk in our days. They were desperate to walk in our days because nothing was changing in their time. But praise God, things change now. Let me close with a verse, a section of verses that put all these things together. And because I took an extra 5 minutes, you get an extra 5 minutes of coffee time. So it's going to be 11:35 that you get in the chairs. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 16. You'll see here the move from glory to ministry to the call to change. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. Though you have not seen him physically, I'm speaking of Jesus now. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Church, do you believe? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving, they were ministering, not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Amen.